Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13, and the bullet point reads that we should consider how inappropriate actions of ours may influence others to sin. And that is something that is especially important to deal with and to become familiar with and comfortable with because of the current societal trends in the opposite direction. Let me give you just an example. It seems more and more prevalent whenever you see an article written on the subject of modesty, especially a subject that deals with the importance of a woman to dress modestly. There are objections that are raised in that what you're saying is you're blaming the woman for the man's sin, and that shouldn't be so. It's kind of an interesting thing because it's something that I think to a very great extent is an outgrowth of basically the feminist movement of the 1970s as time has progressed and these mores and convictions have kind of settled into the societal consciousness that more and more people feel that way. But unfortunately, it's filtering into the thinking of the church. So, you know, utilizing that particular example, my answer to such an argument would be no, not at all. The man is solely responsible for, accountable for his own sin. The sin of the woman in that case would be the sin of immodesty, but that her immodesty has an impact upon the man. It is called an enticement, and that's the way that it works. So that's kind of a quick introduction to that, but I want to deal with that thought in light of the context of Galatians chapter 2 with regard to the behavior of Peter on the occasion in Antioch that the Apostle Paul refers to in this text. Beginning in verse 11, you'll notice that when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul said, "I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." That's Peter's sin. What he had done was act as a hypocrite. He was inclusive of the Gentiles until such time as it hurt his influence among the Jews that had come from Jerusalem. When that was the case, or perhaps he feared that his influence would be hurt, he withdrew himself from the Gentiles, and as such, he played the hypocrite. He, in fact, acted in contradiction to the conviction that he had obtained through the inspiration of God in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household. You'll remember that as he was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. His response there is that, "Who am I to withstand God?" And he suffered them to be baptized. As he defended himself later in the 11th chapter, he convinced other Jews that God had granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. And so the Apostle Peter was the very first individual who converted in his preaching, in the example in Acts 10 of Cornelius' household, the very first individual who through his preaching brought others into the kingdom who were not Jews, who were Gentiles. So now here he is in Galatians chapter 2 acting as a hypocrite, withdrawing himself from the Gentiles because of his discomfort in the face of these Jews who had come with James. So that was his sin. But notice what his sin led to in verse 13 of the text. We're told that because of what Peter did, that the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So let's clearly state in verse 13 that Barnabas and the other Jews on that particular occasion were influenced by the Apostle Peter, that they were guilty of sin and they were accountable for sin. Barnabas couldn't say, "It's not my fault that I sinned, it is Paul's fault." It was solely, completely, wholly Barnabas' fault for his own hypocrisy. It doesn't change the fact that he was enticed to play the hypocrite by the actions of the Apostle Paul. So, that leads us to a point, and this is a point that the Apostle Paul is making in this particular place. Not only can our sins endanger our own standing with God, but they can be an undue and inappropriate influence upon others, leading them to sin as well. And God will not hold us guilty if we are the ones who are responsible for the enticement which might lead another to sin. We're not responsible for their sin, but we are responsible for our part, our enticement in leading an individual to sin. Now, making that application again to the modesty issue, it is the man's whole and sole responsibility. He is wholly accountable for the sin that he commits before God if he lusts after a woman. He has committed adultery in his heart with her already, as the Lord says. It is his sin. Not her sin. It's his sin. Her sin is different. If indeed she is dressed immodestly. Someone says, men will lust even if you dress modestly. That's certainly the case. But you are not enticing them. Whereas if you dress immodestly, you are enticing. Let me illustrate this by looking at another passage, then I'll open it up to any questions or comments you might have. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you will, very quickly in verse 32. Matthew 5 and verse 32. This is an interesting passage. It is the only place in the New Testament as Jesus dealt with the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, to where he uses this particular phrase or one likened to it. You'll notice in verse 31, starting with verse 31, going through verse 32. It has been said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, I want you to know what the Lord is stating. First of all, recognize that by divorcing your wife for a reason other than fornication, that act itself is not her committing adultery. She may be very, very innocent, and she may be doing the best she can in being a good wife to you, but if you put her away, that doesn't mean that she's guilty of adultery. That's not what Jesus is saying there. It's also not saying that adultery is inevitable. That if two individuals divorce, and the divorce is not for a just cause, that we'll allude to in a moment, that it's inevitable that they're going to have sexual relations with someone who is not, they're not bound to and they have no right to. It's not an inevitable thing. So let's say you have a godly woman whose husband divorces her because he's the cad and he's the impetus, and he's an evil person. So she is now a put-away woman. She may live a celibate life. In fact, you'll remember 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the widows as an example, who give themselves to the Lord in the sense that they center their purpose and their focus in life in service to God. And she may very well do that. What it is saying here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, that you have two individuals who are in a sexually active relationship as husband and wife, and the man, for an unjust cause, puts away his wife. She now is not married to him. He has put her away. He has divorced her. And as a result of that, if she enters into another relationship that is not authorized by God, in entering into that sexual relationship, she is committing adultery. She's still bound to him, but she is married to another, or she's engaged in sexual activity with this other individual. So she is committing adultery. And you, because you put her away for an unjust cause, you have contributed to that circumstance. So you are causing her. So there's a phrase or a phrase that I've used a number of times. It is a causal factor. A contributing factor to the sin of another. And what the Lord does on this particular occasion is stated very clearly and very strongly that because you have put her away, she goes off and she commits sin, you have caused that sin. God will not hold you guiltless for causing another to sin. God does not hold us guiltless for putting a stumbling block before others. If we cause a little one to stumble, what is the statement? It's better if a millstone were hung around the neck and thrown into the water to be drowned than to cause this little one to stumble. And so we are not to be a causal factor in the sin of others. And that's something that is important for us to consider. Now, application. One application that I want to make is with regard to parents and children. And so often when I talk to young parents especially, I try to emphasize the importance of their being faithful to God, putting God first, being Christians. And it's not only because of the fact that by doing that they can save their own soul, but that they then can bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and as such, help to secure their standing before God. In other words, being a positive influence, a causal factor in the faithfulness of their child. Bring up a child the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. So we've got that. Now, if a parent lives ungodly, sets an ungodly example, fails to nurture his children spiritually, God will hold them accountable. That child who grows up and becomes an ungodly rebel against God is accountable for his own sin. He will stand before God condemned because he is unrepentant and unwilling to serve him. But God will not hold guiltless the individual who failed in his responsibilities because he contributed to that sin. So we need to recognize that when we're talking about sin, it's just not that our sin impacts us. When we deal, and we're going to talk a little bit about the subject of false teachers, when we deal with about that subject of false teachers, when we look at an individual who is teaching error, we are not to focus merely upon his soul. It's an important consideration, surely. There are many individuals today that will say, we are concerned about his soul and less concerned about the fact that in his spreading his teaching, his error, he is impacting, and as a result of that, often, as Paul indicated with regard to the resurrection of the past, overthrowing the faith of some. And so his actions are impactful. In fact, in the Galatian epistle, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but some pervert the gospel. Some were coming in teaching error. Their actions had an impact upon the Galatians. 2 Peter, the second chapter, individuals coming with great swelling words, flattering and deceiving the elect. As a result of their teaching, they were impacting others. And that's why it's so important to stand against sin individually, to stand against those who are teaching error, because of the impactful nature, the leavening influence of the sin that results from that. You'll notice in chapter 5, Galatians 5, and we'll kind of combine 2 points in this regard. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, Galatians 5 and verse 9, the statement, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, when these Corinthians were accepting that sexually immoral person in their midst. He said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so sin can have a leavening influence, a destructive influence among the people of God. And I think that's a very important practical consideration we want to emphasize from the text. Okay? Comments, questions about that particular passage? Yes?
Just back when you were in Galatians 2, you meant to say Peter was an influence.
Did I say Paul?
You said Paul a couple times.
Peter was.
I don't know what you meant. Maybe everybody else did too.
Yeah, Peter was the ungodly influence in this case. Paul was doing right, righteous in his admonition of Peter for his sin. I do that quite often. I also mix up Moses and Noah quite a bit. A lot of others. And Jeremiah and Josh. And Katie and Kendra. I just got to Armando.
Going off of the verse 9 there, chapter 5, the whole 11, the whole lot. It's always, you always have this line of purity or holiness, sanctification, kind of going through the Bible. And that's just another example of where you're getting rid of the junk, getting rid of the things that's gonna cause and affect everything else. So I mean, that's one of the reasons why it's so important to get rid of that. Because it will corrupt other things as well. And it might not seem as much with a little bit, but it slowly 10, kind of talking about what you were saying, that you know, everybody's in charge of their own sin, everybody's responsible for that, but there's other people like that. So verse 10, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will allow none of you, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. So there's another reformation of what we're talking about.
Very good point. Just think about this. How many times in the Old Testament, in the prophets, or in the Chronicles of the Kings, do you have statements made concerning how the priests and the prophets lead the people to sin? Or deceive the people. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit about that in our sermon this morning. Or how the kings, during their reign as king, led the people to do evil. You can take Lot as an example. Remember that righteous Lot settled in an unrighteous place as he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And though we see in the consequence of those actions, Lot maintaining integrity, we do recognize that Lot's wife turned back to Sodom in pillar of salt. The Hebrew and the context, I think, indicates that her turning back was an indication of longing or a desire to, not necessarily to return to a destroyed city, but rather a desire to retain that part of her life and those influences. Lot's daughters acted in ungodly ways after those events. Who knows what influence Sodom and Gomorrah may have had upon them with regard to their sin, their actions with their father, their ancestral actions. Any number of examples that we find, it's a very obvious thing. However, again, we need to recognize that in the context of congregational fellowship, there are many today who are loath to practice discipline, especially ultimately to withdraw their fellowship from an ungodly person. And in so doing, they endanger their soul and endanger the souls of others because of that unwillingness to deal with the sinner as they ought to be dealt with. We are concerned not only for his soul, but also for the soul of others as well. And that's, I think, something that's clearly, this is, of course, an example, an anecdote of that. But and there are many that are found throughout Scripture. But that principle is something that is very, very clearly said. John?
I just wanted to clarify with verse 12 of Galatians 2.
2, 12, okay.
Some critics might point that example. Where there's the proof that Peter was giving us Paul's doctrine, so therefore Paul's apostle. As far as I can tell, it's related to his conduct, not he was given a false doctrine.
Yeah, it wasn't his teaching. It was his conduct in this particular case. Sure. I mean, there are others who were condemned because their teaching leading people astray. What this specifically was is, in fact, the apostle Peter was not acting in accord with what he taught. He held clearly the doctrine that Gentiles would be received. Again, he preached the first gospel sermon to a Gentile family in Acts chapter 10. In Acts the 15th chapter, he was one of the individuals who testified as to the Gentiles' reception into the church during that council that was held in Jerusalem, settling the matter. So his teaching was resolute. And by the way, this is an important consideration as well. If I, as a gospel preacher, stand up and proclaim a doctrine, perhaps I proclaim principles concerning morality that are found in Scripture, and I avidly maintain that, I proclaim it, but in my life I live immorally, then my sin is not I'm a false teacher, it's that I am a hypocrite, one, and then the actual sin that I am committing is something that's added to that. And that's what Peter was doing in this case. He was playing the hypocrite. He also was expressing partiality toward his brethren. And both of those things are sinful. Yes, Dennis?
Let me repeat what you're saying, because I was thinking about this while I was trying to get straight the hypocrisy that was going on here. I didn't understand what exactly sin was. If hypocrisy is behaving differently outwardly than you are in your heart, and there is an essence of deception there too, because what you're holding in your heart, you're keeping. Okay. We normally think of it of a hypocrite religiously as one who behaves piously, but in their heart they're not spiritual. That's what we normally think of. Just opposite for these men.
Right.
They were spiritual minded in their heart. They knew the truth. But what happened was when these Jews came, for some reason they lacked moral courage to stand up to them and say, you know, no, you're wrong. This is the way you should behave, the way like this. But instead they went over. So the way they were behaving, like you said, I think, the way they were behaving was sinfully, although they knew in their heart what was true. Right? Is that correct?
Which is, you're right, opposite of typical.
Right.
And seldom do we make that point with regard to our actions. For example, we come to worship, we think it's important to serve God, we strive to be obedient. But then there's a Christmas party at work, and on that particular occasion, though we know it wrong, we act in a way that is sinful. Not only are we engaging in sin, but we are being hypocritical. And the importance of this is because those individuals who are in that particular social situation with you, they know you to be a God-fearing person, one who at least purports to be putting God first in your life. They see an action that is not in keeping with your profession, which is hypocritical action on your part in that sense. But they see that, and your influence is harmed as a result of it. And they think to themselves, well, he doesn't really hold that conviction, or you know, he's just like everybody else in that regard. It's important with regard to influence, because that's what was happening here. Paul had proclaimed these things, but now he had these people coming in, and he had some fear of them. Whatever that fear was, he didn't want to be in conflict with them. He thought they would look down upon him. There may have been some who were exercising this influence or pressuring him to show that partiality. And so he basically submitted to their will instead of God's will. And God's will, and as such, he was not consistent with what he held to and what he believed in.
That's one thing I come across a lot is, when you're talking to people, they say that it doesn't matter what you do because God judges the heart. And, I mean, we see here, like, these people had good hearts, but what they did wasn't right.
Yeah.
And Paul called them out for it and says, you're still wrong.
So good, you got something to turn to right away. That's a good one. Yes, it is.
I just want to touch upon the mentioning of Barnabas. That's almost painful.
Yeah.
Because Peter's an apostle. Obviously, he should have known better. But Barnabas is so that character from Barnabas. He was so well thought of in the brethren, by the brethren, that Paul had to name him by name by saying that even Barnabas was caught up in this. Now, that was bad. You know, obviously, Barnabas benefited of it, but forevermore, all the brethren would read his name in this letter, where it was written and copied and passed around. And that's a lesson for us to be very careful, you know, in what we do and the way we behave. Because once you assert your name, it causes damage that cannot be undone.
Good point. And so out of the character of Barnabas, he was the son of encouragement, and considered by his actions, he was discouraging the Gentiles. And yeah, it was fully out of character, and it's it does serve as a great example for us, a warning to us. Dick, you have something?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, you had
your hand up.
I know. Well, on the aspect here about influence that you touched on, and that how important that is for those that, lack of a better term, that considered the pillars of the church, whether they're preachers or elders or deacons or others that are looked up to, and how much influence they can have. And I was going to bring out about Barnabas, but Dennis is real good on that. But anyway, it's so important we get carried away, you know, when somebody's in error, false teacher, whatever, to those of influence there, greet them and all, well, that's okay if I do. And of course, example that we've used in classes with Ed Harrow with Homer Haley, how he's teaching error, but that he's not a false teacher, we can fellowship him, you know, we're spoken in right. But so that's how those that influence, and that have to be careful, they do not violate 2 John 9:11 by greeting those that are near false teachers or whatever has done so much. I mean, it just boggles my mind.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point, that all of us are accountable in this regard. It's just a matter of fact that some are more influential than others. And so more damage can come as a result of that, and we have to be especially careful. And so, especially those who are before the public, those who are serving in the capacity of the eldership, or those who are teaching classes, those who are preaching and teaching, just as an aspect of that, practical aspect of that, your name becomes known. And so as a result of that hypocrisy, it's something that can be even more destructive because of how far the influence is wielded. Don't want to be a respecter of persons in regard to this, not saying that it's more important for a leader to not act in a way as to cause his influence to suffer or his influence to be an equal influence. It's equally important that all of us do this, but it is a fact, and maybe that's one of the reasons why Barnabas' name was mentioned specifically, that sometimes those who have that greatest influence, and you know, you mentioned a couple of names there, and I think that I've made this point before. We've dealt with the subject of false teachers in Galatians chapter 1, and I made the point that there is a gospel or a preacher, he holds Aaron marriage or free marriage, that was local to the Fort Worth area, who held the exact same position that Homer Haley did. And that was known for decades prior to Homer Haley establishing his doctrine publicly. And he was known as a kook. He was known as an individual who was outside the mainstream. He was not fellowshipped. He had no respect, in other words. But when Homer Haley began to teach exactly the same thing publicly, then individuals accepted Homer Haley. Why? Well, part of it was because of how great an influence he held among God's people at that time, which means that his false teaching in that regard held a more destructive power than the other guy, simply because of the position that he had. And so it's extremely important that we recognize the destructive nature of not living in accord with what we know to be true. Influence is important.
Just one more quick one. I remember seeing a co-worker at the workplace, he was wearing a t-shirt that had a, said, "Only God can judge me," written on it. I don't even know what that is. But apparently implying that, well, you don't have to criticize anything. You know,
God will judge you, but I have the right to criticize you.
Yeah, well, if you think about it, well, that's true, only God can judge your heart. But we can judge it. We can judge your conduct.
Yeah. The fact is, not only can we, but we're told to.
What?
Not only can we, but we are told to.
The police do it all the time. I mean, when, you know, wear that shirt, when you see the police, when you do something illegal, you can't judge them.
Anytime you preach a gospel sermon to an individual who's lost, you are judging their conduct. You're saying you're guilty of sin. And as a result of that, you need to repent. Anytime any type of disciplinary action is taken in the church, you are dealing with, you are judging their actions, which is something, again, we're called to do, and that's very clearly revealed in respect to this fact. We can go on and on and on and on again about this, but these are supposed to be quick ones. And I do want to go on, if you don't mind. So let's go down now to the fourth chapter, verse 17. The next point we want to make, to 16 and 17, actually. Chapter 4, 16 and 17. Very simple point, and that is that if a person is telling you the truth, he's not your enemy. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Verse 17. They, those who are teaching error, they zealously court you for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Exclude you, as we understand the context, is the individual who is justified by the law, he's fallen from grace. So you're excluded from the provisions of grace that are given by God. That's the consequence of these judaizing teachers. Again, an important concept, and I don't want to just say because society doesn't like it when you convict them of sin. I want you to make that application yourself. I think it's most important in this particular circumstance. We are to be mindful of our brethren. In fact, one of the questions that is at the in bottom of our study deals with Galatians 6 and verses 1 through 10. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 1, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. So our responsibility as Christians, when we see another in sin, is to do what we can to turn them away from sin. Now, you've heard the saying, some of you may not be fond of it, but there are 100 ways to kill a cat, or skin a cat, I think is what it is, but the cat doesn't like any of them. And it's just a matter of the fact that it's an unpleasant thing when you are on the receiving end of admonition. And too often, we are not very appreciative, nor do we respond well when an individual has the audacity to tell us we're doing something wrong. That shows a lack of humility on our part. You know, we commonly will accuse them of pridefulness and arrogance in their judging of us. But again, the fact that we're not willing to listen to what they have to say and consider what they have to say as to whether it is true, there is actually sin in our lives, that shows arrogance on our part. So we need to humble ourselves in that regard. But understand this, that when someone comes to you and they say to you, I saw you doing this, or I think that you're doing this wrong, or I wanted to warn you, or I wanted to admonish you because, that they're not your enemy. Even if their efforts are misguided, even if maybe they are being arrogant, maybe they are acting in a prideful way, being imperious in their demeanor as they do these things. If they were your enemy, if they wanted your harm, they'd keep their mouth shut. And they would do nothing. And they would just let you go on in your sin and continue in it when you saw the result of it. The very fact that they've taken the time to tell you that you're doing something wrong is an indication that they have some concern, care for your welfare. And they may not go about it the right way. There have been a number of times when individuals who are caught in sin complain about the way they're treated by the brethren. My answer to them always is, well, it's your fault in the first place. You know, other brethren may have not acted appropriately in the best way in trying to deal with your sin, but who are you to express such a distaste and unhappiness with them, because the reason they're acting the way they are and making the efforts they're making is because you are the one that has been caught in the sin or engaged in that particular activity. And remind you of what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians. We studied that 2 Corinthians chapter 7 concerning the responsibility that we have to vehemently desire repentance and to express indignation, but not indignation on how others treat us because of our sin, but indignation toward ourselves and the fact that others have to deal with us because we are guilty of sin. The only when we are admonished for sin, the only individual that we have a right as a sinner to be upset with is ourselves, because we're the ones that are responsible for the entire circumstance and situation. Not to say the other person may not sin the way they're dealing with you, and that may have to be dealt with at some point in time. But others seem to need to be doing that. You need to be focused on the fact that, yes, you're guilty of sin, and when they're telling you about that, they're not your enemy. They're doing you good by doing that. They're acting in a spiritual way. The Apostle Paul was unsparing in his treatment of the Galatians. I'm amazed. He basically is saying, I'm amazed at how ungodly you are in Galatians chapter 1. I just brought you this wonderful message of grace and gave you the opportunity for salvation. Then I turn my back, and immediately you listen to these people who are turning you away from that gift that I've given you. That is a shock to me. That is a surprise to me. That amazes me that you would do such a thing. He was very strong in his denunciation of the Galatians for turning away, unsparing in his criticism of them. But he wasn't their enemy. And that's why he said at the end of it, this is toward the end of his letter. He's had this stern tone throughout this letter, and now he's telling, don't get mad at me for what I told you. You're doing it, and I'm not your enemy. The enemies are the individuals who are teaching the error. They're the ones that are leading you astray. They're the ones you should be angry with, not the person who's leading you back to truth. And And so that's an attitude that we need to be aware of and I think careful, because it's not an easy thing. You know, the easy ones, okay, it's hard to maintain equanimity and to express appreciation and feel appreciation for an individual who is admonishing, especially if the rebuke is a severe one. But he's your friend, not your enemy, if you're doing it.
Two-part point. James chapter 3 and verse 17, talking about the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. In verse 17 it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then open to reason." Some other translations say yielding. Okay. But that means you take the time to consider what's going on. You take the time to consider the merit of what's being said. Second part to the point is, it was explained to me like this once. Assume you're in a little village in a valley with a dam upstream from it that provides a lake. Okay, but you're the maintenance keeper on that dam to make sure it stays in good condition. Well, if the village preacher comes by and tells you there's a leak in the dam, you should probably go check the dam. Well, if the village drunk comes by and tells you there's a leak in the dam, even though his credibility and his method might be lacking, you should probably go check the dam.
Still should go check. Yeah. Good. Thank you. Let's very quickly go to the last point we're going to be. First bell did ring, didn't it? Or not? No? Okay. Good. Hey, man, a little more time. I want to go to Galatians 5.13. Galatians 5.13. We've already talked about a little 11.11 all alone, so we'll pass by that in the transfer consideration. But I want to note in Galatians 5.13 this statement. "You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Again, danger. He spent all this time talking about the fact that we're saved by grace, that the keeping of the law, works of the law, is not the basis for our salvation. But apparently, there was a problem, because the Apostle Paul deals with this in a number of places. Romans 6:1 is another example. In emphasizing and teaching salvation by grace, some were taking that as an excuse for liberty to sin. If we're saved by grace, can't earn our salvation, if God's going to save us despite our sin because He loves us, well then, we can do what we want. We can sin how we want. That's it is, though Calvinist struggles with it, it is a practical and logical outgrowth of Calvinistic theology. If God is sovereign and man has no part to play in his salvation, then he drink and be merry. If that has absolutely no determination as to whether you're saved or lost, then you can continue in sin. You can use this grace that you have received, this liberty that you've received, as a reason for licentiousness or as a reason to engage in sinful activities. But that's not the case. And it wasn't the case in the first century either, which is why Galatians 5.13, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That's not what grace is about. Romans 6, chapter verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. An individual becomes a slave to sin when he commits sin. You understand that that's not the case. So liberty does not excuse sinfulness. In any theology that you come across, and it is prevalent in the religious world in the United States of America, not necessarily in other places, but we're living in an age and society of toleration, licentiousness, everything goes, and the theology of Americanized quote Christianity very much mirrors that societal attitude, and it's certainly something that is not godly. It is not scripture. We need to keep that in mind. Okay, so with that in mind, let's go then to Galatians 6. And I'll go ahead and just make note of it. The entire context, the first 10 verses, has reference to what our responsibility is toward our brother or sister in Christ. Now, we are told in verse 4 that each one should examine his own work and he'll have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. That's the accountability that we began our class with, the recognition. We need to be self-examining to determine that we are right with God because we are accountable for ourselves, no one else. Having said that, again, we can have causality. We can be influential. We can help others, both for good and for evil. We've emphasized the danger of influencing for evil in our previous few verses that we studied in chapter 2 and verse 13. Here, we need to recognize that we can have a positive impact upon others. We've already touched upon the necessity of admonishing, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, indicates the attitude that we ought to have in dealing with sin, that we are to deal with sin in the life of others. But understand that there are many other ways that we can be impactful of other individuals. Notice verse 6, that him who is taught the word, share in all good things with him who teaches. Verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Again, it's not necessary that we belabor the point. We understand the positive impact that we can have upon other individuals by our actions. Positive influence, the very fact that we are helping. Philippians, they sent aid to Paul's necessities, and as such they had a positive impact upon Paul while he was in prison. They were an encouragement to him, first of all. Secondly, they actually supplied physical need. James chapter 1 verse 27, the practice of pure and undefiled religion is visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's an indication that you're practicing pure and undefiled religion when you're helping those who cannot help themselves. When you are easing the affliction, the burden of those who are afflicted, you can have a positive impact. Hospitality has a positive impact upon strangers and upon your brethren, such as benevolence, positive influences, as you live a righteous life. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, one of the primary motivations for assembly, that is, us coming together on the first day of the week, is not just to gain benefit for ourselves, but to exhort one another, to edify one another during times of trial and tribulation. And so your being here today is a positive thing. And it may not be that we overtly tell you that your presence here today is encouragement to us. I'm sure that the first... Oh, I'd say minute to 90 seconds of every single sermon, those who are here all the time, they kind of just phase out for those few seconds. But I'm thanking people for coming. Appreciate that. You're an encouragement to us all. Those things you've heard a million times. But I want the ones who are visiting to know, thank you. You are an encouragement to us. We do recognize you, and we appreciate that. Don't do that quite as often with regard to the members. I had an elder friend of mine, the very first work that I had in Tucumcari, Carry, New Mexico, they wanted me to put on the masthead of the bulletin, visitors welcome, members expected. And so I did. And I actually I had it on the masthead here for a while as well. I just think it's something to consider. You are expected to be here. But I do want you to know this, that while we may not overtly tell you how much we appreciate your presence, and express to you how much of an encouragement you are by your presence, we are certainly discouraged when you could be here or not. It is a great discouragement to us. So we need to be mindful, again, not only of our own selves, but mindful of the impact that our lives have on our brethren, and do our very best to be helpful to our brethren. Notice in verse 2, that statement, verse 2, Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the preeminent precept of Christ's law? It's love. And so by expressing that interest in your brother, by assisting in any way you possibly can, him, when he is bearing his burden, when he's striving to serve God, any way you can help, by so doing, you are fulfilling the imperative of Christ. And that is that we love one another. And so I think those are good words. And Galatians 6, 1 through 10 is just a wonderful passage of Scripture to indicate the practicality of our interactions as Christians one to another. And again, this is a specific emphasis that is placed here upon those who are the household of faith. The action is something that is to be delivered to all men. Do good to all. But there is a special consideration that we should have, and a special emphasis that we make with regard to our responsibility to one another. And this, of course, can have its ultimate fulfillment, its most basic and influential fulfillment within the local congregation. That's one of the prime. I was talking with Jeremiah. Jeremiah has a couple of individuals up there where he's preaching that attend every single Sunday, and they have for a number of years never pledged membership. And he's trying to emphasize in his sermon this morning the importance of local church membership, and there are a number of applications that he's making. This is one of them. You're a part of the family. You're a part of a group. And they have an ability to express their concern to you, you to them. You need to identify with that group. You need to put efforts into becoming close and loving toward those of the congregation of which you're a part. And this is a passage, I think, that applies that principle very clearly. Okay? All right. We'll get into Romans in our study next time. We will finish. I've got about four of those questions to consider that we have not sufficiently covered in our other discussions that I want to make note of. And we'll probably get through those in the first 10-15 minutes, and then we'll get into our study of Romans. Thank you very much.